O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am languishing. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are troubled. My soul also is greatly troubled, but you, O Lord, how long? Turn, O Lord, deliver my life. Save me for the sake of your steadfast love, always the ground of God's conduct. For in death there is no remembrance of you. In Sheol, who will give you praise? I am weary with my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with my weeping. My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows weak because of all my foes. Depart from me, all you workers of evil, for the Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. The Lord has heard my plea. The Lord accepts my prayer. All my enemies shall be ashamed and greatly troubled. They shall turn back and be put to shame in a moment. This is the word of the Lord.
Not long after my wife Becky and I were married, the church that we were attending went through a really difficult period. I'd never thought of it as fragile, but I think that speaks more to my young mind than it does to the situation that was at hand. I'd gone to that church for my entire life. My parents were going there, and my one living grandparent still went there. And after all of that, the two pastors went their separate ways and the church split into two. I'm pretty confident I never really completely understood what was going on or why it happened. A lot of time has gone by, and in all honesty, there's a lot of things that I can no longer remember. Fortunately, for the purposes of this illustration, they don't matter. What does matter is the part that I can remember really well. After all these years, what I remember is pain. I remember a lot of pain. I loved people who were ending up on both sides of that church split. And of course, a lot of the pain that we each experienced was saying goodbye to people that we loved. It wasn't just me. Everybody was dealing with it in one way or another. I had a friend who confessed to me that he was dealing with it by going to the movies every night just to be distracted. I think he said he'd watched Bill and Ted's Excellent Adventure about a dozen times. Shockingly, they distracted him for about an hour and a half, but they didn't bring him any lasting relief. As we were going through that together, I stumbled across a sermon by Charles Spurgeon. And that sermon was titled, Order and Argument in Prayer. You know, it's interesting what the Lord uses to bring comfort into our lives. For me, it was that sermon. God used it powerfully in my life. So I shared it with my friend. And I distinctly remember him coming back after a day or so and saying, "This is what I've been looking for. I need this." And he photocopied and passed it on and passed it out. And now you've figured out why I opened with this illustration. If you notice the title of the sermon in the bulletin, you figured out that I'm going to preach on arguments in prayer. I'm not going to use Spurgeon's sermon. In fact, I'm not even going to use the same text that he used. But you know, I'm convinced that when you're in the middle of the cold wilderness of life, when it feels dark, you feel alone, and then you truly come into the presence of God, you know it, you can sense his presence. Nothing is more heartwarming. Nothing's more helpful. That's comfort. I think we need to remind ourselves of something regularly. Jesus told us in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 19 that those whom I love, I... What does he say? Is it, I'm going to make life easy for them? Or I'm going to make them healthy and wealthy? That is not what he says. He says, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. This whole world is screaming at us that love looks like comfort and ease and thumbs up in that social media stream. And Jesus tells us that love looks like reproof and discipline. And honestly, that does not sound like very much fun, does it? Okay, so here's a spoiler alert for those of you who are young. It turns out that growing up is highly overrated. And life is not about having fun. And if your parents haven't explained that to you yet, at lunchtime today, ask them to explain that verse that we just read, Revelation 3:19. And you should get them to explain Proverbs 17:3, which says, "The crucible is for silver, the furnace is for gold, and the Lord tests the heart." Being tested, being purified, it's not a fun process, but it's what the Lord has declared that he will do. And you need to run to him in prayer. Today, what I'd like to do is a bit of a survey of the book of Psalms, and I'd like for you to see a pattern in the Psalms. That pattern may well look strange to you. I think it runs contrary to the normal way that we pray today. And I think I have a responsibility to demonstrate that indeed this pattern, which I'm going to open up, runs deep in Scripture. Today we'll see it in the book of Psalms, but I don't want you to think I found a one-off prayer that looks like this. My goal is that you make this your pattern in your prayers, because this is a regular pattern of the psalmist. I'm talking about using arguments with God in your prayer. And by that I mean when you say to God, "Please grant this petition," and then you ask for your petition, because... And you have a reason why God should grant your petition. Did you notice that when Pastor Irwin read Psalm 6 this morning? David did that multiple times in that psalm. He did it twice in verse 2. He said, "Be gracious to me, O Lord," there's the petition, "for I am languishing." There's the argument. And in the second half of the verse, he did it again. He said, "Heal me, O Lord," petition, "for my bones are troubled." That's his argument why God should hear him. Later in verse 4, he said, "Turn, O Lord, deliver my life." And then his argument why the Lord should deliver him is, "Save me for the sake of your steadfast love." Perhaps we would translate that, "your covenant faithfulness." That's his reason why God should deliver him. He did it again in verse 5. He gave a second reason, actually, for the same petition, and he said, "For in death there is no remembrance of you. In Sheol, who will give you praise?" Have you thought about telling God why he should listen to you? It feels kind of impertinent the first time you think about it, doesn't it? But the Psalms are filled with it. It's a pattern. It's repeated frequently in the prayers of the psalmist, and not just by David, by many psalmists. And my argument here this morning is that pattern ought to instruct us how we approach God. You should pray like this sometimes. And that's my goal this morning, to influence the way you pray. I'm not saying you should always pray like this. The psalmists don't always pray like this. But it should be a regular part of our prayer life. By the way, it will shape the petitions that you ask for as well. How foolish it would be to offer God arguments for granting petitions that are inconsistent with his word. Can you imagine praying, "Lord, Agur may have written in the book of Proverbs, 'Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be ill and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. But I'm way stronger than Agur, so please let me win the lottery because I really, really want it.'" You can't do that. I hope you can't do that. The practice should absolutely shape both our petitions and our arguments should be biblical. After I bought this particular Bible about 10 years ago, I decided to do two things. The first was I wanted to commonplace topics in the Bible, and the second was I wanted to go through the margin of the Psalms and write a little A every time there was an argument in prayer. they're very easy to miss when you're focused on what the psalmist is saying. After 10 years, I hope I've got most of them. And it's surprising how many there are. Basically, the first step that I took when I wanted to prepare this sermon was I walked through and I made a list of all of those arguments in prayer by walking through my annotated Bible and looking for all the little A's. And I really made three columns. I put the reference down, and then I put the petition down, and I put the argument down. And I roughly compared the frequency of each of the arguments that the various psalmists use. And I really thought, naively, that I would come and I would bring you the most seven frequent arguments, and we would go through them together. But as I was preparing the first argument and I realized it needs a fair amount of explanation and it was going to take some time, I've had to pare my plan back. And honestly, I've gotten down to two arguments. I'd like to cover two arguments in prayer today, and then I'll end by reading, just listing about eight more so that you can get a feel for the flavor and the variety of those arguments. You're going to have to dig through the book of Psalms yourself and see this and experience this. Honestly, I'm a little bit more comfortable when I just pick one text and try to dig into it. And today we're going to be doing a survey and we're going to look at multiple texts. But I'd really like you to see a couple things. It's a pattern and it's consistent with the rest of Scripture. So let's begin and we'll look at the first argument that the psalmists regularly bring to God in prayer. And that argument is, because I'm praying to you. It's a concept that expressed something like this: Lord, grant me, and then you fill in the petition, and there's a variety of them, for I pray to you. Let me give you a few examples. Psalm 5, verse 2 says, give attention to the sound of my cry, my King and my God, for to you do I pray. Psalm 31, 17 says, O Lord, let me not be put to shame, for I call upon you. Now the question is, what is David really arguing with God? Is he saying, hey God, I'm talking to you. You got to listen to me. In one sense, it kind of sounds like that when you first just read it out loud. But if that were true, the presumption would have to be that God owes us, that God's our servant. And that doesn't square with Scripture at all. That can't be true. That would make him a genie in a lamp. So then we have to ask ourselves, okay, what is David saying? To get at what he's really doing, let me read two more examples, and then we'll look at some other scripture. These two examples express the exact same argument, but they use different words. Psalm 16, verse 1 says, preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. And Psalm 25, 30 says, let me not be put to shame, for I take refuge in you. Now, I hope you're still sort of skeptically contemplating whether I'm arguing that we get what we want when we truly take refuge in God and call on him. I'm not. What I'm trying to do is get to the root of the matter and answer what it means to take refuge in God. I think that will help us to see what David's really arguing in his prayers. And let's do that by taking a look at an example from Scripture. So if you would take your Bibles and open to the book of 2 Chronicles, chapter 16, we'll spend a little bit of time there. 2 Chronicles, chapter 16. While you're turning there, I'm going to set things up a bit. When I was a child, we used to have daily family devotions after dinner. And we went through various books in the Bible, and when we went through the books with the history of the kings of Israel, we grew accustomed to listening for the judgment of Scripture as to whether the king was good or evil. And it seemed like there were so many evil kings. Dad would come to the next king and read his name, and sometimes he would pause, and we'd wait in anticipation until we learned if they were good or bad. I remember as kids clapping for good kings and groaning over the bad ones. And in my childish mind, they were either completely good or they were completely evil. But we're going to see that a more mature view is required. Shocking, right? Sometimes kings that Scripture testifies as doing good also did things that are highlighted as evil. We are indeed a fallen people, and we do fallen things, even if the work of our lives as a whole could be described as good. So while you keep your Bibles open to 2 Chronicles 16, I'm going to do one more thing and read just a couple verses from chapter 14 to give you the context. Chapter 14 and verse 1 tells us that Abijah, who was a king of Judah, died, and Asa, his son, reigned in his place. We're going to be looking at Asa, and that's why I'm reading this. Verse 2 tells us that Asa did what was good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God. Yay. Then the chapter continues by listing some of those things that he did, and that's enough of a context for us to begin and pick up in chapter 16. Keep in mind it's Asa that I was just describing and who we're going to read about. And he did what was good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God. So then beginning in chapter 16, verse 1, we read, "In the 36th year of the reign of Asa, Baasha, king of Israel, went up against Judah and built Ramah, that he might permit no one to go out or come in to Asa, king of Judah. Then Asa took silver and gold from the treasures of the house of the Lord and the king's house and sent them to Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, who lived in Damascus, saying, 'There's a covenant between me and you, as there was between my father and your father. Behold, I'm sending you silver and gold. Go, break your covenant with Baasha, king of Israel, that he may withdraw from me.' And Ben-Hadad listened to King Asa and sent the commanders of his armies against the cities of Israel. And they conquered Ijon, Dan, Abel-Maim, and all the store cities of Naphtali. And when Baasha heard of it, he stopped building Ramah and let his work cease. Then King Asa took all Judah, and they carried away the stones of Ramah and its timber, with which Baasha had been building, and with them he built Geba and Mizpah." I'm going to pause here for a minute. We'll return in just a second to where you are. But let's ask what's happening in these first few verses. We're reading about three kings. There's good King Asa of Judah, who's the main character. Then there's the king of Israel. Let's call him Bad Baasha, so that we keep him straight in our minds. And there's the godless Gentile king of Syria, who's named Ben-Hadad. Syria was the big kid on the block. Ben-Hadad knew that, and he profited from that. Bad Baasha, the king of Israel, had paid the Syrian king, Ben-Hadad, for protection, and he was building Ramah so he could cut off good King Asa of Judah. We got these three kings straight now? So Asa turned around, and he bought off the Assyrian king by paying more money than Baasha had. And Ben-Hadad took it and turned on Bad Baasha, and he destroyed a handful of his cities. It worked great. Baasha withdrew, and then Asa dismantled Ramah and used the material to build two new cities. It's a great ending, right? Well, in one sense, you can say, what's the problem? But Israel had just paid for protection. They paid more. I'm sorry. Yeah. Israel had paid for protection. Judah paid more. And the Syrian king turned on Israel, and Judah got what they wanted. Sort of seems like investing in an army or a navy, right? You get what you pay for. The more you invest, the safer you are. That is not how God viewed it. Let's keep reading, resuming from verse 7. "At that time, Hanani the seer," kids, a seer is just another name for a prophet, "came to Asa, king of Judah, and said to him, 'Because you relied on the king of Syria and did not rely on the Lord your God, the army of the king of Syria has escaped you. Were not the Ethiopians and the Libyans a huge army with very many chariots and horsemen? Yet because you relied on the Lord, he gave them into your hand. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth, to give strong support to those whose heart is blameless toward him. You have done foolishly in this, for from now on you will have wars.' Then Asa was angry with the seer and put him in the stocks in prison, for he was in a rage with him because of this. And Asa inflicted cruelties on some of the people at the same time. Now we sort of get to look behind the scenes and see what God thought of Asa's actions. Or maybe we should say what he thought of Asa's heart. Because it's what Asa trusted in that offended God so much. It's easy to trust in armies and navies, in horses and chariots. But they're just tools. They're just things. God wants our trust to be in him, not in things. And God was rightly offended that Asa turned to a heathen king rather than to him for protection. And sadly, we see that Asa behaved in such a way that if I hadn't read to you from chapter 14, you would think that Asa was one of the bad kings that 2 Chronicles documents. What was really going on? Call to your mind the first of the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, I'm old-fashioned, sorry, helps us understand what those words before me mean. They commonly trip us up. As a kid, I always thought, what does that mean? Is it like second place is okay, but not first place? Question 48 asks us, what are we specially taught by these words before me in the first commandment? And the answer is, these words before me in the first commandment teach us that God, who seeth all things, taketh notice of and is much displeased with the sin of having any other God. The words before me don't mean it's okay to harbor another God in our heart as long as Jehovah is first and the other God is second or third or fourth. Not at all. The words before me point out that God can see everything. And if we have another God secretly harbored deep inside our heart, he can see that God too. It is before him, and he is greatly displeased with it. And that is exactly what Asa did. He'd gone much of his life trusting God, apparently under some great trial, having to do with Ethiopians and Libyans that verse 8 pointed out. But now he turns around and trusts in the Syrian king Ben-Hadad. And lo and behold, that was before God. God could see that too. Right, Jesus warned us about this in the parable of the sower in Matthew 13, and I think right now there is nothing more appropriate for us to meditate on and think about and keep in front of our minds. I think the greatest danger is the thorns that Jesus described that grow up and choke us. They are the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches. We see a pattern in life. Time goes by. Our fervency, our devotion, our trust, it slips. And suddenly we see the truth of Proverbs 18:11 on display in our hearts. A rich man's wealth is a strong city and like a high wall in his imagination. It's so easy to trust things. Now, I didn't do this by accident. I didn't just sort of slide things in. Let's zoom all the way back out and look at the argument and prayer that we're looking at in the book of Psalms. We see David, a man after God's own heart, saying, Lord, deliver me because I'm calling to you. I'm not trusting in the Syrian army. I'm not trying to buy my way out of this. I don't have another God hidden in my heart. Hear me because I'm praying to you. I'm taking refuge in you and not in anybody else. That's a hard argument to make, isn't it? Can you make that to God? Can you make that honestly? We need to search our own hearts and see if we can pray that prayer. But what a powerful prayer, what a powerful argument that is. Am I saying that you can coerce God? Honestly, if you think you can coerce God and that he has to bend to your will, I fear you have a healthy dose of refinement coming. That's not my point at all. But having said that, to hear David pray that and to think of him doing it honestly, there's intimacy in that prayer. There's There's trust. There's love. That's a powerful argument. God has said he delights in our prayers. If you can pray that way, now don't take his name in vain, but if you can pray that way, pray that way. That's an intimate and powerful prayer. Do it. You should be aware that the psalmists pray this way frequently. I think that was the most frequent in my list of arguments as I counted them up. That is a very common prayer. You'll see the word steadfast love. I've heard long extended arguments in sermons given as to why that should be translated covenant faithfulness. But what a pattern it is that the psalmists give to us frequently, over and over. We ought to pray like this too. Okay, let's turn to the second argument in prayer. And it's a recognition of how much you're loved. If we're honest with ourselves, oftentimes our trials come because of our own sins. We have nobody to blame but ourselves, and we feel like the publican that Jesus talked about who beat his breast and looked down and just cried for mercy. We don't necessarily have the strength, and perhaps we have a moment of self-reflecting honesty that says, I can't pray that I haven't been harboring another God in my heart. Then what do? The psalmist frequently present an argument to God that he should rescue them because of his steadfast love. His steadfast love. Usually they do this when they're asking from deliverance, sometimes from others, often when they are seeking their harm. And if you're writing down examples, you can write down Psalm 6 and verse 4, Psalm 44, 26, Psalm 109, 21, and also verse 26. The psalmist also does it in Psalm 115 and verse 1 when he's simply asking God, Lord, just glorify your name because of your steadfast love. It's as if he's got nothing greater to appeal to than God's steadfast love. What's the basis of the psalmist's appeal? It's not the prayer, it's God. And it's that God's steadfast love cannot change. Maybe we should say it's in the fact that God's character is unchangeable. And the author of the book of Hebrews brings that out very clearly. And in chapter 6, verses 16 through 20, he argues that powerfully. And it's as if the psalmist had already seen that truth. The author writes in Hebrews 6, for people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for their confirmation. So, when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise, that's us, the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it's impossible for God to lie, we, who have fled for refuge, might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Do you see what the author of the Hebrews is doing? He's working diligently to shine a light on the fact that God's covenant promises can't be violated. They can't change. And in fact, if you're God's covenant child, you're eternally secure. And there's two reasons given, right? One is that God is unchangeable, and the other is that he cannot lie. So we have a double security. And we can hold that up to him when we pray and use that as an argument in our prayer as to why he should listen to us. Because of his steadfast love, his covenant faithfulness. Now talk about comfort. That's the definition of comfort. The author of the letter called it a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. He's saying, as it were, you can take it to the bank. God cannot forget his covenant faithfulness. He cannot. And he cannot lie. and he swore you an oath, and his word is guaranteed. Asaph argues that very thing in Psalm 77. I would recommend that you turn there. We're going to spend a little bit of time there in Psalm 77. Interestingly, Asaph argues that first to his own mind before he turns around and uses it in prayer. Let's begin at the beginning of Psalm 77. To the choir master, according to Jeduthun, a psalm of Asaph. I cry aloud to the Lord, aloud to God, and he will hear me. In the day of my trouble, I seek the Lord. In the night, my hand is stretched out without wearying. My soul refuses to be comforted. When I remember God, I moan. When I meditate, my spirit faints. What we're seeing here is a man weighed down by great trial. We don't know what that trial is, but we do know he's seeking the Lord, and he cannot find comfort easily. Think about the time that he's describing, the constant seeking without wearying. He goes on, you hold my eyelids open. I'm so troubled that I cannot speak. I consider the days of old, the years long ago. I said, let me remember my song in the night. Let me meditate in my heart. Then my spirit made a diligent search. Will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? Has his steadfast love forever ceased? Are his promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his compassion? Right, so let me interrupt again. He's gone to bed, he can't sleep, and he decides to instruct his own mind by meditating on the Lord. And he's basically asking, can God's steadfast love come to an end? Can his covenant faithfulness end? Did his promises fail some time ago? And of course the answer is no, and that's what he reflects on. And notice the next line and what he starts to appeal to. Then I said, I will appeal to this, to the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. And so he appealed to the many years in which God's powerful deeds were displayed. That's the bit about the right hand. That was the hand that used or held the weapons. And he's going to appeal to them. Lord, that's what you've always done. Do it again. Do it again. And the psalm continues, but we'll set it aside here, having seen that the psalmists are willing to hold up the Lord's own character to him as their argument in prayer. That's what God wants us to do. I'm sure he's given us these examples as a pattern for you and I as we pray. And this truth is a steadfast anchor of the soul that we can use when we know we've been sinning and we can't say, Lord, I've got no idols. I'm not trusting in the Syrian army. We need to repent, and God is always faithful. So lift it up to him in prayer. Make it a practice of your prayer. Okay, so we've gone through two things. What I would like to do is sort of become a little bit more brief, a lot more brief. And I would like to really list eight more arguments in prayer that we find in the book of Psalms. I'll give you references for them. I suspect it would not be a wise thing to do to try to write everything down because you'll miss the import. My goal here is to expose you to a variety of arguments and then hopefully you'll read through this book yourself and make annotations and look for them. And you'll see these patterns. They're frequent and they're there. So let's list eight more petitions and eight more arguments. First, we see in Psalm 8, the psalmist makes the petition, I'm sorry, Psalm 5, verse 8. The psalmist makes the petition, lead me in your righteousness. And his argument is, because of my enemies. That's an interesting argument. In Psalm 13, verses 3 and 4, the psalmist cries, "Lord, answer me." That's his petition. And then he gives three reasons why. Lest I die, lest my enemies say, "I prevailed," and lest my foes rejoice. In Psalm 25, verse 11, the psalmist cries, "Pardon my guilt. Lord, forgive me." And his argument is, "For your own name's sake, Lord." It's for the glory of God that he forgives us. And when you are beaten down and you have nothing else to argue, come to a strong and steadfast argument for the sake of the glory of your name, O Lord. Psalm 25 and verse 16, the psalmist cries, "Turn and be gracious to me." Perhaps the most interesting argument, "For I'm lonely and afflicted." Can you argue that? Of course you can argue that. I'm lonely and afflicted. God cares about your loneliness. He cares about your affliction. You can bring that to him in prayer. Psalm 39:12, the psalmist cries, "Hear me," and his argument is, "For I'm a sojourner with you." Psalm 44, verses 23 and 24, he cries, "Rouse yourself. Don't reject us forever." And his argument is, "Because our soul is bowed down to the ground." In Psalm 60, verse 11, the psalmist cries, "Grant us help." And his argument is, "Because man's help is vain." And in Psalm 69, verses 6 and 7, he cries, "Don't let your people be put to shame through me." And his argument is, "It's for your sake that I've borne reproach." Okay, so I'm going to stop. You can tell I've only worked my way up through about a third of the Psalms, half of the Psalms. But I think I've given you a flavor. I think you can see there's a wide variety. It's a regular pattern. It ought to be our pattern. And I think they're very powerful. They speak to us, and they help us speak to God. A few months ago, Pastor Shiv was leading a Saturday morning men's breakfast, and he passed on some advice that a pastor of his had given him some years back. And it went something like this. If you're struggling with prayer and you want to learn how to pray better, read 5 Psalms a day for a month. Then come back and talk to me. We'll see what you've learned. I think that's great advice. The Psalms contain examples, and they give us a flavor for how we can pray. And I'm hoping you'll place it in your mind that this pattern is available to you. You need to be aware of it. I suspect some of us just simply weren't conscious of this. And also, there's boldness in it. There's humility in it. There's intimacy in it. There's love in it. My hope is it will open itself up to you and through the Spirit of God, and you'll see how you can wrestle with God in prayer. Draw near to him. He'll draw near to you. Let's pray. Father, we are weak. We compare ourselves with kings in the Old Testament, with psalmists. We compare ourselves with people who you held up in the New Testament, and our hearts, they sort of flutter because we don't measure up. And yet some of these arguments in prayer, they speak to people who are weak or lonely or afflicted or bowed down or weighed down or don't want to let you down or guilty. Lord, they're for us. Remember your covenant faithfulness to us as well. We lean on your promises that you are an everlasting God with an everlasting covenant and that you cannot lie. Allow us also to draw into your presence, to come into your presence and enter the Holy of Holies in prayer, to lean on your shoulder and to pour our hearts out to you, we pray. How I lift up this congregation of people. We are distinct people. We are a distinct body, and yet my prayer is strengthen these people. Help each one of us to draw closer to you, to love you more deeply, to have a deeper communion with you. Bless us in this way, we pray, for your name's sake. Amen.